Daryl mentioned that we are few in number this morning, but it's good to see each and every one that is here, and especially the visitor that we have with us. I want you to know that you are our special guest. We invite you back every opportunity that you have to be with us. Our endeavor here is to understand God's will, and in understanding that will, then make application in our lives to follow God's will. If you see something that you have questioned about in the presentation of this lesson, in the classes, if you're here, and the way that we conduct our service, please, you'd be our friend, get with us and discuss that, if you would. We will not count you as an enemy, we'll count you as a friend for doing that, because our goal is to serve our God properly and to have a home with Him in heaven after a while. When we think about sounds, I don't know that I really thought a lot about sound so much until September the 11th, 2001. And we lived south of town. And the day following, when all air traffic was shut down, there was hardly any traffic on the road, the absence of sound was almost deafening in a sense. I just didn't realize just how quiet it really was. From where we lived, you could see Farm Mark Road 112, Farm Mark Road 619, Highway 95, Highway 79. So we were kind of in the middle of all of that, and it was just silence. And I got to thinking about just how much sounds really mean to us in our life, and sometimes even the absence of sound and what those things mean. But in connection with sound, sounds have meaning, but they're really relative to an individual. Think about that for a moment. With the sounds that we hear, it's really relative to us. Think about the cry of a baby to a mother, to a father, wherever life breaches forth into the world. And that sound of a cry comes forth. There is joy in the parent's heart when that takes place. They hear that sound. They know that they have a live, living child that has been delivered to them. And thanks are given unto God. On the other hand, whenever a cry of a child is made sometimes, especially by those that don't have children, it kind of rakes on them a little bit. It kind of bothers them. And I'll tell you, that's by design, because it rakes on the parents also, because they want to find out what's going on. What does that cry mean? But not only cries, also laughter. And laughter has meaning. And there are those that we enjoy laughing with, and we hear the laughter in connection with that, but I don't know of any of us that really like to be laughed at. There's another laughter in connection with that. It has a sound, but it gives a different meaning, doesn't it? Wedding bells. In our society today, I guess you could say, unless they are Christians and have the same goal and everything in mind, you could say that wedding bells mean 50-50. They might make it and they might not. And that's sad. It hasn't always been that way, neither should it be that way. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus talked about in Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 3 through 9. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Those wedding bells should be happiness. A siren or a call in the middle of the night. And you know, I think about that living in town now, and I hear a siren. And I don't care if it's a policeman pulling somebody over for a traffic violation or if someone is being rushed to the hospital. Their lives have changed. Their lives have changed. Where that siren takes place, there is a change that has taken somebody's life, that has taken place in somebody's life. And in that call in the middle of the night, and there are just calls that I remember. I got a call one night in 1980, I believe it was. And Daryl and his father and his stepbrother and his stepmother were all in one vehicle, and the only two that came out alive, as we got word from that call, was Daryl and his stepmother, who has now passed. But those things frighten us sometimes. And it sounds really that we dread. Sounds have meaning that affect us and or others. And I think we can all agree upon that. I want you to think about sounds from Scripture. What do those sounds mean? When we look over in Acts, the second chapter, verse 1 through 2, the reading that Stephen gave for us, and I appreciate you reading that. I know it was lengthy reading, but it ties in with what we're talking about this morning. There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, and that's speaking of the apostles there on the day of Pentecost. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. That sound had meaning. That sound had meaning. Where if you think back to it, it's the ushering in of what had been promised by God, given to Joel, which was then shown forth, as we see later on in Acts 2nd chapter, from what Joel says in Joel's 2nd chapter, verses 28 through 32. That sound of the rushing mighty wind was a herald, in a sense, of absolute truth coming unto man, a new covenant coming unto man, the gospel coming unto man, and the means of salvation not only for the Jew but for all people. That's what that sound meant. And you know, there are those that look at that and want to consider that sound from a carnal standpoint, from a physical standpoint, trying to place upon it some miraculous meaning for us today. But really that meaning is that what Jesus had promised in John the 14th chapter, verse 26, John the 15th chapter, verse 26, and John the 16th chapter, verse 13, had come true. The Spirit would come upon people in the first century to direct them by inspiration, to lead them so that we would end up with this Word of God, which is complete unto the salvation of our soul. That sound had meaning. And I ask for us today, do we think about that sound and the meaning that it has for us? Given unto us, who were not a people, as Peter says in 2 Peter the 2nd chapter, who were not a people but now are a people. That sound was given for the salvation of our souls. What a great sound that was. But not only that sound, the sound of the proclaimers that came because inspiration had been given. When we look at Romans 10, verses 13 through 18, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes. Yes. The proclaimers, he says, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And yet, today, the sound of the proclaimers that take God's word are many times discounted. If there's not an aspect in connection with their assembling together of entertainment, pleasing things to the ears, speaking only that which no one can disagree with, never anything controversial in today's society, politically correct, and religiously correct as far as the world is concerned, the proclaimers are discounted. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in Romans 10, chapter verses 13 through 18. He's saying, did they not hear? Yes, they all heard, but they've not all obeyed. Verse 16, Isaiah says, who have believed our report? And think back to the prophecies that were given by Isaiah that were not only for the Messiah to come, but also in connection with the actions of the people in that day, because they were about to be taken into captivity. God would stay their punishment, or at least decrease it if they would have listened. But he says, who have believed our report? That's what Isaiah is saying. And the same thing is true today. People reject this thought of verse 17, for the most part in religion today. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You think about that, and you have catechisms and manuals and doctrines and books that lead people rather than direction by God's word, which produces faith. I tell you, that sound of the proclaimers, if they are teaching God's will, is a sound of hope. It's a sound of assurance. And as Paul puts it here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a sound of salvation because it's God's word. It's not about the proclaimers, but it's a sound of God's word coming forth from them. They herald it. But not only that, it's an intelligible, edifying sound that we see when we look into God's Word. 1 Corinthians 14, chapter beginning verse 7, let me set the stage for you very quickly in this. Paul is writing to those of Corinth who have set upon their minds that preeminence in Christ Jesus was in having miraculous gifts, and the one miraculous gift at that time that would set you above and over everybody else, they believed, was the speaking in tongues or other languages. And Paul's addressing that matter. And he says, beginning in verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And what Paul's talking about there is whenever I grab a guitar outside of this assembly and I try to play, you will very surely, without a doubt, get some indistinct notes from me. As a matter of fact, even to the point where you won't recognize what it is I'm trying to play. Now, it's not that way for Nathan and for William and for Greg and Warren. They do quite well. But we understand how those sounds give indication to things that we understand. Think about that for just a moment. Isn't it true in your life that at some point in time you heard a song that coincided with some sort of event in your life? It may be positive, it may be negative. I think I want to use it from the positive standpoint. And wherever you hear that sound, it takes you back immediately to that time whenever that song that you heard was taking place in that event. And it's like living a living movie in your mind wherever that takes place. Isn't that true? We associate that, don't we? And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 8, and if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who shall get ready for battle? And, of course, years ago, the bugle was used to rally the troops, to attack, to withdraw, all the different orders that were there in connection with battle. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? And so he's letting them know, if you place preeminence upon these languages, this miraculous gift of tongues, but you're not speaking that which is intelligible, how in the world do you edify? And what Paul is talking about really in all of 1 Corinthians 14 chapter is the importance of edification. The importance of edification, not in the importance of speaking in tongues. There are many, doubtless, many different languages in the world, verse 10. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. There's the edification that he's calling them to. But I want you to note this, how this takes place today, where people are not worried about the distinction of the spiritual sound that comes forth from God's Word. Think about this from Mark 16, verse 16. I want you to look at seven words that are used there, and these words were uttered by Christ Jesus. He said, whosoever, and here's the seven words, believes and is baptized will be saved. That's seven words right there. Believes and is baptized will be saved. Let me tell you, Barnes, in his commentary on Mark 16, verse 16, uses 72 words to try to explain away seven words that were given by Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And you talk about the distinction of sound and really listening to what God has to say in edification. It takes away the edification. Robertson, in A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures, he uses 62 words in his attempt to take away sin. The seven words that were given by Christ Jesus in Mark 16, verse 16. And then here's the topper. GQ.org, which is a so-called religious website, they use 147 words in an attempt to explain away seven. And one of the aspects of their word says this: one must go beyond what the verse actually says. Well, tell me, does that fit with Proverbs the 30th chapter, verses 5 and 6? You will not add to God's word. Does it tie in with Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter? You will not add to nor take away from what God has to say. Does it tie in with Revelation, the 22nd chapter? You do not add to or take away what God says. Well, there's a call here for that. Tell me that there is distinction, spiritual distinction in the sound that they are given unto edification when they do this. No, the world actually goes the opposite way. It gives a very indistinct sound. But we also have given to us in Scripture a temporal sound versus a heavenly foundation. The Hebrew writer takes us back to the giving of the Mosaic Law here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 25. And now he's presenting to the Hebrews, and he puts it in this sense. Let me tell you what you have come unto in connection with Christ and the new covenant versus what they came unto in connection with the mountain and the giving of the Mosaic Law. I want to show you a contrast, he says. You have not come to that which may be touched. They could, it was a mountain. a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, that which was witnessed by all of them, and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. You remember when that law was given because of the fright of God's voice coming forth through them, which thundered, that they hid their faces and covered their ears. He says, you've not come to that. He says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall not be stoned. Or it shall be stoned, rather. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. There you have the mediator of the law in connection with the loving God, though given by the law. He fears before the God of heaven. Of all those sounds that are taking place at that time, there's fear that comes about in the Mosaic law. Then the Hebrew writer turns it around. But you, he's talking here about those that are under the new covenant today. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborns who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Here he gives that contrast. You're not come to listen to sounds and all those different things that took place that were physical in nature, but what you have come before is that which is spiritual in nature. If a beast could not even touch the mountain, much less the people, and they would perish. He says, don't turn away from this new covenant, which doesn't have those physical attributes as did the giving of the first law, but is now spiritual for us. And I'll tell you, when we think back to what was written aforetime, which as Paul says in the Roman letter, which was written for our learning, we have a lot to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites and what they did. And we should not repeat that. Because we have a heavenly foundation rather than just temporal sounds and feelings and sights and so forth that has come to us through this new covenant, through Christ Jesus. And then there's going to be, at some point in time, the sound of a shout, the sound of a trumpet, and a roar. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 and 17, we look at what is prophesied, and really the last event that is prophesied in the New Testament that is going to take place, and that is the end of time. I made mention of September the 11th, 2001 at the beginning of this lesson, and about how the world really changed and how we remember back. I'm sure all of us remember exactly what we were doing that day if you were alive or old enough to remember things, and how things really changed that day. What we're about to read in connection with the shout, the trumpet, and the roar, September the 11th, 2001, doesn't hold a candle to it. It's minuscule in a relationship. It means very little. The shout, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. When that shout is heard, that's a sound that comes forth that is going to have different meaning to different people. And Paul, in this context, is only speaking to those that are Christians. He's not talking about those that are not Christians. He's talking about those that are in covenant relationship with God, those that are God's children, those that are the elect. And it's the only ones that Paul is considering, not only here, but also in our next passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, 53-52. But I will tell you, that shout will have different meaning to different people. And we understand that from what we're going to read here in just a little bit, in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. We'll understand that. For some, that shout is going to be so joyous Such a great day. Such a wondrous occasion to be away from this life that is sorrow to them and trial and tribulation and temporal with pain and anguish. And they will realize then at that point that there is absolutely peace and tranquility and comfort and absolute love that we've never known before by God and by His Son and by the Holy Spirit, which is heaped upon us, that I believe that we can't understand really truly while we're in the flesh. And that shout will have that meaning for some. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 through 52. Again, Paul is talking about just the Christians, just the children of God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If you have discussions with those that believe in a millennial reign and the coming of the kingdom, when you look here in verse 50, that refutes that particular thought, doesn't it? Because they're expecting a kingdom to be established here upon this earth. They say we're living in a church age now. But look at what Paul says. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore we have to make the understanding, the conclusion from that, the kingdom's not here upon this earth. Can't be. So what does that do with the doctrine of the millennial reign? It takes it away, doesn't it? Verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." At the sound of that trump, no more decay, no more affliction of age, no more disease, no more that which causes the pain and sorrow that is in the world. But a change is made, and is made at the twinkling of an eye, at an immediate time, at the sounding of that trump that is mentioned here. And that has meaning for people that are Christians, that are children of God. And then 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. The sound of the roar. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and they will burn." And you think about that for a moment. Those with expectations for something else after that roar. Well, there's nothing else. Time is no more. It's gone. And Peter gives us here the attitude that we are to have if we are children of God. We're looking for, waiting, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We want this to take place. God says that He will end this earth. Some of us are old enough to remember the Cold War of the 50s and how we were trained as children. Whenever a certain sound of a siren went off in school, you dropped down underneath your desk, you put your hands over the back of your neck, and you crouched there because the possibility of nuclear attack was imminent. I don't know exactly how we would have survived that with our hands across the back of our neck. I understand what they were trying to do to protect us. But I remember that sound, don't you? I remember us going through that just as a test. I remember that. But I'll tell you, God says, "I'll be the one that destroys it." You know, the worry with all of that in the Cold War is that mankind be wiped off the face of the earth. I deny that. God says, "I will end this earth." I understand that some civilizations can be taken out, that man has the power to do that, but God only has the power to take away existence, physical existence. Here's the attitude that I see, which is mentioned on the opposite side of verse 12, waiting for and hasting unto the coming day of God. And you think about that for a moment. Those that are children of God earnestly wait, desirous of this day to take place. And where those sounds take place, the shout, the trumpet, and the roar, it is a day of joy. It's a day of blessing. A day of promise made perfect. for those outside of Christ, it is the most disastrous day, time, event that has ever taken place. That shout will mean that all hope is gone. That trumpet will mean that there is no more Savior to render obedience to. The roar that takes place is that time, existence is gone to make a change of mind and a change of heart. And that's what those sounds mean in this context. What do these sounds mean to you? That is the sound of the rushing mighty wind. Are you appreciative of God's word that has come down to us? Or do we let our Bibles set on the shelf and collect dust? The sound of the proclaimers. Do we listen to God's word, follow along with them? Are we the Bereans of our day that were more noble than those of Thessalonica in Acts 17, chapter and verse 11, in that they heard the word and they searched the scriptures to see whether or not the things that were being proclaimed or preached were so? Or we just take at face value the things that are said? Do we make intelligible, edifying sounds with our mouths, or are we always involved in controversy? Are we always trying to look for some loophole in God's word? It doesn't exist. Man tries to make it, but it really doesn't exist. Are we really understanding that we're not standing before God in a temporal way, but rather before God in a heavenly foundation, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as the Hebrew writer mentioned? What does it mean to you about the sound of the shout, the trumpet, and the roar? Does it mean hope? Or hope gone? So I ask you this morning, what do those sounds mean to you? If you're not a child of God, I pray to you that those sounds will have meaning. Meaning to your obedience. And to those of us that are children of God, I pray that those sounds really is something that we respect and we look to and we have appreciation of each and every day of our life. Because what we're looking for in a blessed way is the shout, the trumpet, and the roar. We're ready for that. And if we're not ready for that because of sin in our life, John says we don't have to worry about that. 1 John 1 and verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me ask you this morning, what did the sound of the proclaimer mean for you this morning, and what do these sounds mean? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.